If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah chapter 1. And I ask that you rise and allow me to read this chapter for you. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I say, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Please be seated. If you are wondering why I'm dressed like this, because of course it is Chinese New Year. And so many people say that I'm very Chinese today, as if I wasn't Chinese at all my life. You know, and you also might be wondering why am I dwelling into the book of Nehemiah instead of carrying on my last few chapters of Revelation. I have to tell you, my wife told me to do it. Yep, because she heard me in the first service when I started with Nehemiah, and I actually intended to carry on my Revelation, but she said you should preach this as well. And my theme for this book is actually called Rebuilding the Church. And, you know, and that's why she felt that I should be preaching from here. And so, like a good husband, I listen to my wife if I want to have a good Valentine this month. You know, the birth of a vision begins with love. Because we often talk about what? Vision. We want a vision. But vision begins with love and nothing else. And that's how God started. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to the world. And why did John say that, or why did Jesus say that? Because God had this love for man. And this gave him that vision to send his son into the world to save the world from their sins. And so he sent his son on a mission to fulfill this vision. And likewise, Nehemiah's vision to serve God's people in Jerusalem all began out of his love for his people in Jerusalem. Because when he heard from one of his brother, Hanani, we don't know whether this is a real brother or this is a relative of his, but we are told he's one of his brothers. And he came to this place called Susa, which is the modern Iran, actually. And he came visiting Nehemiah to tell him about what is happening with his fellow people in Jerusalem. In fact, actually, Nehemiah was the one who asked him, what's going on back there in Jerusalem? And Nehemiah was at that time, as we see in the last sentence of this chapter, he says he was the cupbearer of the king. And the king is the Persian king Artaxerxes. And the cupbearer's job was to test the king's food and drinks to see whether there are any kind of poison in it that will kill him. And obviously, you don't give this job to people you love, that's your countrymen. You give to the prisoners, you know, that you can spare if they are poisoned to death. And we are told that at this time when Hanani made the visit, it was in the winter month of Kislev, which is around mid-November, December of our calendar. And we are also told that the year was 445 BC in the 12th year of Artaxerxes' reign while he was wintering in his favorite place, Susa. I don't know they have skiing back then, but this would be the skiing wonderland for him. But that's where he likes to winter, according to commentators. He likes to winter there in this favorite place of his. And so that's a backdrop of this chapter. And the name Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. And, you know, very relevantly, it is because so God is going to use him to comfort his people in Jerusalem, because they are in trouble and they are in disgrace. And the first thing when Hanani said to him, and Nehemiah responded by sitting down to weep and weep from what he heard. And that is the kind of love he has for the people of Israel. And so we are told that he wept and he mourned for many days. And he prayed and fasted to God about the plight of his people in Jerusalem. And it is a common thing for Jews to accompany their prayers with fasting. You know, for us people living in this day and age, we really don't know what it means to fast. You know, in fact, eating food has become a pleasure for us that we cannot even give up a meal sometimes. The only time we go on a diet is when we want to lose weight because we overeat. And the only thing we will pray to give up, or the only thing that we will fast is usually prayer. If you look at our prayer meetings, attendance, there's a fast going on in our midst. And we are told of the report that caused Nehemiah to cry and pray is because he says there is trouble and there is disgrace. And the trouble he's alluding to, according to commentators, is a famine that took place that resulted in Jews actually selling themselves to become servants or slaves of others so that they can have food. And even selling their children for the same reason, to survive. And then the disgrace was because of the ruined state of Jerusalem, particularly the wall, which poses not only a disgrace to their nation, but also a threat for those living in the city, because enemies' forces can just attack them and take over the city. And so there is this sense of not only trouble, but also threat from the outside that is posing towards the people of God. You know, we don't understand this kind of threat. We don't understand this kind of trouble. But we have our own kind of troubles and even so-called disgrace or our failures in life as well, even as a nation. You know, I mentioned many times about the last financial crisis. And it is, I mention it often because they actually allude to a lot of what is happening even as we look at in the Bible, how we respond and how we react to world crisis. You know, the last financial crisis actually created trouble, not just for the US, but all over the world. And instead of admitting our failures or our disgrace, what we did or what the government did was just print more money to bail out those who created the trouble in the first place. Although no one sold their children or themselves as slaves, but many lost their jobs and homes to the very institution that were bailed out by the taxpayers' money. And we all because we put all our faith into these corporations and even our government instead of God. And today, we are still doing the same. We never learn from history. And then as a church, we also have our own trouble and disgrace too. You know, this may come as shocking to you, but people are, you know, talking about us, how our former pastors fail in the church because of their sins and troubles. And we are in a trouble, but we are too proud to acknowledge that we are in trouble and think that we have all the answers to our problems without God's help. And so we, instead of praying, we are fasting from prayer, unlike Nehemiah. If this is what we, you know, if this is what we are doing, we will be getting the same thing like we put our faith in the government instead of God. History is going to repeat itself if we continue to trust ourselves more than God. And in the book of Revelation, in the book of Nehemiah, it talks about this return to Jerusalem led by Nehemiah. But actually, there are three returns, two prior to Nehemiah's return. These three returns from Babylon to Jerusalem, the first two is recorded in the book of Ezra. And the first one in the book of Ezra was led by Zerubbabel in 538 BC. And the second was by Ezra himself in 458 BC. And it is said that Zerubbabel led the people back to rebuild the temple. And then Ezra led the second return to restore worship after the temple was repaired. And now Nehemiah is bringing them back to rebuild the city of God. And in the book of Ezra, Ezra also wept. And he wept particularly for the sins of Israel. Nehemiah wept for the trouble and the disgrace God's people is facing. But he did confess the sin of Israel. And so people wondering why Nehemiah displays such strong emotion when he heard that the city is in such a state. Because the walls was already destroyed by the Babylonian in 587 BC. And so some people come up with the answer that, you know, God was working in Nehemiah's heart. God was trying to call him to serve his people. And that's why he is so motivated, he is so passionate, and so that's why he wept and mourned. And all because he loved God's people. Others will say that, you know, well, this is not the first destruction of the wall, this is actually a second destruction. But whatever it is, you know, men don't cry, right? Men don't cry in public, especially. So you won't find Chinese men like me doing so in public. Very rarely you will find, unless God is the one making me cry. And I did cry publicly before, once in my life, like a baby, when God touched my heart. You know, because we men don't like to cry because we don't like to lose face. We don't want to seem to be unable to control ourselves or lack of control over the situation. And so we want to avoid crying in public. But you need to understand, the Jews, it is not about saving face. It's not about controlling anything, situation or ourselves. It's about sincerity. It is about authenticity before God himself. When you confess of your sin, especially the sin, they will cry before God. Because they believe God sees everything. You cannot hide it from him. Therefore, there is no point to hide your feelings. And that's why they have this wailing wall in Jerusalem, where they go and pray and cry and put their prayers in the holes on the wall. Because they know that you have to be sincere and authentic before God. And all this is based on a sense of reverence and love for God. Because a person will only pray that way when he fears and loves God. And that's how love motivates us to pray, my first point. Actually, you can get the answer already from my title, right? What's the next two blanks should be? You know, it's based on this sense of fear for God. It's based on this sense of love for God. And so love should motivate us to pray rather than fast from prayer. And the result of this is your faith will be renewed. Your faith will be strengthened. And faith is basically believing what God has revealed to you in his scriptures. If you believe what God says in the scriptures, you have faith in him and you trust in him and you call to him for help when you are in trouble and in disgrace. Now, there's a story about George Foreman, which he wrote in his own book, God in My Corner. Some of you may not know who George Foreman is. He's the heavyweight boxing champion, twice, actually. And he was the oldest man to win the title a second time, at the age of 45. Some of us, at this age, 40-something, we think we are old, right? You go for a nine hours hike up the mountain, you say, no, I'm too old. But George Foreman, at the age of 45, he won the title, heavyweight boxing champ title, a second time. And so in his book, God in My Corner, he says, you know, when I climb in the ring during my comeback, the announcer often introduced me as the former heavyweight champion of the world. And as they introduced me, George Foreman says, I mumble to myself, and the next heavyweight champion of the world. George says, how could I ever win the the title if I didn't believe that I could. If you have a great dream you are attempting to fulfill in your life, you got to believe it can happen before you can actually do it. And then he says, I wasn't trying to be proud. I'm simply believing what God had promised me. Obviously, God has told him that he's going to win the second round, that I would regain the title. That's what faith is. When you believe what God promised you, you trust it with all your heart. You go and act on it, even if everyone else don't believe you can do it. And Nehemiah believes God truly loves his chosen people. And God is faithful to the covenant he made with them. Not only have he heard those stories, but he also see it for himself. And so he's so certain of it that in the next chapter you will find that he was willing to give up his comfortable job as a cupbearer in the king, as long as he don't get poisoned, he can stay there and enjoy his life, to go back to Jerusalem to serve his people. And all because of a simple prayer he made from verses 5 to 11. Verses 5 to 11 is the content of his prayer, except for the last sentence. And verse 5 to 11 then, my point is, love motivates us to sacrifice. It's a summary of the content of Nehemiah's prayer. I don't believe it's the full length of his prayer, because he prayed for many days. He appealed to God to answer him after he confessed the sins of Israel. He gave God the reasons why God should hear him. Why God should hear his prayer. And that is because of the covenant he made with Israel. In other words, he's holding God to his promise. And also, verse 10, the second reason he told God why God should hear his prayer, because he says, I'm a servant who fear you, who have reverence for you. So he's basing it because of what? As a servant of God, he walked rightly before him. And so he appealed based on that. And he's not being proud, okay? He's just being honest of his own evaluation of himself. And so he appeals to God's faithfulness. Because God says, the one who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. And so the second part is that, you know, Nehemiah is saying that, you know, I'm one who loves you, I'm one who obey you. Therefore, listen to me, hear my prayer. And that's his argument before God, to hear his prayer. Submission and obedience are traits of a selfless person. Because a man who is all for himself will always not have those triads. In fact, they will only listen to themselves than to others. They will only do what they want to do over what God or what others tell them to do. And so when God touched Nehemiah's heart, Nehemiah was willing to sacrifice himself, to leave the palace, to go to broken down Jerusalem, to work there. You know, when we think of the covenant of God, it's a covenant of love. And that covenant of love can also be translated as a covenant of mercy, or covenant and mercy. Nehemiah is appealing to God because of this covenant and the promises that he made to Israel. that he will act mercifully towards Israel. But the condition is that she obeys him. Then he will be faithful to bless her. If she disobeys him, he will also be faithful, but in his judgment towards her. In other words, they will have to bear the consequences. And when Nehemiah confesses the sin of Israel, you notice he didn't make any excuses. He didn't blame others. He didn't rationalize. And in fact, he included himself and even his father's house as guilty as charged. He says, "We have acted very wickedly towards you." It is not you. He doesn't go on a mode like most people do, that it's not me, it's your fault. He doesn't go that way. It's not you or me that are guilty, but he says, we are all guilty. And that's what it means to be a people of God. You don't just enjoy the good thing and you don't take responsibility for the bad thing. And I think it's a principle that we all should practice even as a church. We are all in it together, both the good and the bad. But we often like to blame others instead of support one another. You know, Israel was never deserving of God's mercy. And in fact, God makes it very clear to them, if you don't obey me, you will be judged by me. And so the covenant has been very clear to them that they don't deserve the mercy if they disobey him. Yet God showed his mercy over and over again in the history of the nation of Israel. And Nehemiah knew about it. And Nehemiah is appealing to God to do the same again, as he did in the past. In verse 8 and 9, he reminded God of his promise he made to Israel. And this is made in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 12, 30. And in verse 10, he reminded God that in the past, he had delivered them, despite of their disobedience. And now he appeals to God to do the same. And his appeal to him as his servant. You know, we don't deserve God's mercy. But God still gives us the same treatment as he treated Israel. In fact, he left in 1 John 1:9 for us that when we return from our wicked ways, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That's the same God in the Old Testament, and that's the same God in the New Testament. And then Nehemiah did not stop there in his prayer. Nehemiah asked God to give him success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. You see, I believe that length of time he had in prayer, God was putting that burden in his heart. And now he comes to the end of his prayer and he says, God, in order for me to do what I think I should do, I need help here. I need you to show me favor before this man. And this man is a pagan king. A pagan king by the name of Artaxerxes. And obviously, or quite clearly, Nehemiah has a plan in his mind already when, after all these days of thinking, that he is going to do something. And so, but he needs God to work through the king. Because he can't just walk out of his job, say, I resign next day and go. He has no rights as a prisoner. And so he told God, please, show me favor before this man. And because we know from chapter 2, he's going to ask this man to let him go to Jerusalem to help his people who are in trouble and disgrace. You know, that's the hardest part, actually. And the easy part, actually, to give up that comfortable life. Right? The hardest part is to get this hurdle over. You know, but for us, it might be different. For us, it's the other way around. Giving up that comfort to do what Nehemiah do, what Nehemiah did. You know, it's sometimes even difficult for us to give up our comfort to serve in the church. No need to go to another country to serve God. Just in the church. You see, so you don't find people willing to give up their time to serve God in the church so easily because there are more comfortable things for them to do or more better things for them to do that they like. The only thing they are willing to give is their advice or their remarks and their critics instead of sacrificing their comfort like Nehemiah did to do God's work and do God's will. You know, the word favor in Hebrew has this idea of a mother's compassion love. And that's how God loves us. Like a mother. And a mother's love for a child never fails, no matter how bad the child is. You know, I remember when I was in the drug rehab, you know, I was arrested and put in the drug rehab. Every 2 weeks, my mom will take the bus for an hour to get to the center to visit me for 20 minutes. And then take another hour back to go home. And it's not only one time I got put in the rehab center. It's two times, three if you include the army one. Okay, and she will come faithfully to visit me. And that's how a mother's love is like. And that's how God's love is like. Even though Israel is so bad and so rebellious, God still gives them a chance. God never says, I give up on you. I'm going to write you off as my son. God did not do that. Some parents do. When they come to a point, they can't stand their kid. They say, I'll write you off. You're no longer my son. And that's how God's love is like a mother's love that will never give up on the child. And Nehemiah appealed to God to show such kind of love again despite of their rebelliousness. And he asked God to show him favor before this king. And if you read chapter 2, you'll find that you tend to think, wow, if it's not God answering your prayer, you know, and you would think that that's how he got his favor fulfilled. But think about it, okay? There's one part that will catch your attention if you read carefully. That is, the king noticed the sadness of Nehemiah's face. And so it's believed that Nehemiah is a favorite cupbearer of the king. He had a good relationship with the king. Because of the close proximity and the opportunity that he has with the king that built this relationship. And he was able at times to influence the king other than just testing his food and drink. The king would ask him for his view and his opinion or even advice. Maybe even about his wife. You know, sometimes you cannot say things to your wife, and so you'd say to your colleagues, right, or your friends, you know, why is she behaving like that today, you know, or why is she reacting today? And so maybe that's how that relationship is built. And he could just hear the story of what happened in Israel and just go back to his job and do nothing about it. But he did not, because of love. Love for God and love for God's people. He decided that he's going to live this comfortable life and go to the messy situation in Jerusalem and help God's people. You know, it's not easy to give up a good job, a good life. I understand, like Nehemiah did. But God rewarded him. God rewarded him by showing favor before this man. And you will be surprised the kind of favor God showed before this, showed to Nehemiah before this man is beyond our understanding, as Paul says. And you will find in chapter 2 that not only is he given permission to go to Jerusalem, but he actually has the, you know, I don't want to give this away when I preach chapter 2, so okay. But he also gave him the resources to accomplish the mission. And then he actually got promoted to become a governor of Judea as well. In Nehemiah chapter 5 tells you all those things. Why? Because God knew what he needs to succeed in his mission. The position gave him power and authority to carry out his job smoothly. And the resources enabled him to succeed. He don't have to go around asking for funds and raising funds. He can just go do it with all, everything with him. And so we can never outgive God when we make sacrifices for him. You know, but sadly, some people think that, you know, when we pray, and after we have prayed, we just sit there and wait for God to drop manna from heaven. And we wait for God to do everything for us. Well, sometimes he does, but most of the time, he wants us to step out in faith. Step out into the unknown first, then you see the puzzles coming together. You see, you cannot say you have faith and not act in obedience to your faith in him. You know, I told you my theme for this book is rebuilding the church. And I think we have a wall to build too, as a church. But before we build this wall, we need to tear down another wall before we can build. Jeremiah says that, you know, you have to uproot the plant before you can plant a new tree or a new plant. And Nehemiah here is that you need to break down that broken wall in order to rebuild the new wall. And what wall am I talking about? The wall of the love of self to the love for others. Until we tear down the wall of self-love, then we will pray for others. Until we tear down the wall of self-love, then we can make sacrifices for others. And this principle applies to all our relationships, especially when you think about Valentine coming, right? Love is the key. Love for others, not self. Because love will motivate us to pray and love will motivate us to sacrifice. As the Hebrew writer says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then James balances it up and says, without deeds, your faith is dead. And if we believe our God is a God who keeps his promises, his word, then we need to act as we believe it. And we need to sacrifice to act on it. You know, we all believe the word of God is true. And some of us not only believe that, but we worship the word of God more than God himself. We like to study the Bible, but we don't live the Bible in our lives. We just pay lip service. And when asked to do something, we won't lift a finger. Or even when we promise that we will do something, when the time comes, we'll say, I'm too busy. Oh, sorry, I'm going out of town this weekend. Because God, or serving God, is not our priority. And so we would not make those sacrifices, even if we have to cancel something to do what God calls us to do. You know, James also says this. James says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And I tell you, it's only effective when one is willing to act in obedience to that prayer he or she made. Prayer and faith requires putting that faith into sacrificial action. Then God can be glorified and God can use us. You know, it's easy to say, I love the church, but not willing to make any sacrifices to rebuild it. So don't just say you love the church or you love someone. If necessary, you need to make those sacrifices. Make those sacrifices and live up to what you say. You know, someone says this, the happiest people are the givers, not the takers. And I think this is what he means. They are happy as givers because they are not complaining, but they are happy because they are blessing others. And that's why Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. You know, the Word of God teaches us to live a life that can be used by Him to do His work. It is not used to hammer people down. It's not used to judge and condemn, but it is used to save and show grace to people. And most of all, it's used to live the life of faith. You know, when we understand the Word of God, we will understand the heart of God. But if we just understand the Word of God without understanding the Word of God, or without the heart of God, we can become like the Pharisees. It's all about rules and regulations. It's all about doing this and doing that. It's not about seeking God and glorifying God with what He tells us. And we can fall into that kind of situation unknowingly because we do not stop to reevaluate ourselves of what we are doing. And that's why we cannot pray. We cannot make sacrifices for the Lord. So understand that Nehemiah's love prompted him to pray. His love prompted him to make sacrifices. Not for himself, but for the sake of God's people. And that's what we must do if we truly want to rebuild this church. And when I talk about this church, I'm not talking just about English. I'm talking about the church as a whole, three congregation in one. Because that's what we have chosen. You know, in the board for the last many years when I went on to the board after Pastor Tim left, one of the culture I keep trying to teach is think when you think and when you make decisions, think about the church first. Your congregation second, and then your personal aspiration last. But I have to say that I fail because we have not rise above ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Nehemiah, especially his prayer, especially how he responded when he hear about the problem in Jerusalem. And so let God, you speak to our hearts that when we hear of problem in the church, how would we respond? Would we pray? Would we ask God to use us? Or would we just grumble and make noises? And so help us, Lord, to be the men and women you want us to be, especially after we have learned from Nehemiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.